Genesis. Not Daniel, Genesis. The relevance of Genesis is, I should say that it is not just a book that would tell us who and why the Lord would be the Creator, but it's also about the how and when, you know, and when it was. And there's something about Genesis, see, that the Lord placed it in that midst of the book, you know, because for us, we're so polluted, right? We're so polluted in this world with evil thoughts and ungodly thoughts that even within our science books, I don't know about you guys, but when I grew up in the public school, I remember very, very vividly being in biology class, and I had a young teacher. He was probably, I say young now, he was in his 30s, right? That was very old to me at that point in time, right? Now I wish. But I remember going through it and him talking about evolution and how it was factual, how it was science. And really, you know, I remember thinking to myself, I wasn't even a Christian at that time, right? But I remember thinking to myself, really? That's fact, huh? That we came from apes. Well, it must be, because they've got this monkey here and they've got a human here and these transitions have happened. And what a lie. Our books are filled with lies. You know what the crazy thing is? We're telling our kids that they can believe that, because when we send them off, right? And that's a scary thing to us, that we can send them to a school that would pollute their minds. Because I'm telling you, if they can't believe Genesis, they can't believe the rest of the Bible. They can't really say, I believe what the Word of God says. If you can't believe Genesis, you have a hard time with the rest of the Word. Because, see, we weren't there. Even the writer of Genesis, right, Moses, passed it down. He wasn't there. It was truly inspired by God. It was nothing else than inspired. It couldn't be, because Moses wasn't there. He wasn't there at the beginning of time, right? So it's important that we believe it. Why? Because I think it's foundational to our faith. It's foundational to our belief that God can save us. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 12, it says, if you have heard earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How will you believe it? If you can't even believe when you step out the door and you look up and you see that bright sun, right? And something that God has put together. And you know, if we're just a hair off in our angle, right? And the universe, the distance from the sun to the earth, if we're just a hair off, we melt. And if we are just a hair off, we freeze. So God took and He placed us where we needed to be, right? Where we needed to be so that the earth could survive. And He's saying, I understand that you can't see these things, but if you can't see what I've done in creation, if you can't walk out and say, wow, how are you going to believe heavenly things? How do you know heaven even exists? Right? If what you see with your eyes and your earthly being, how can you say that heaven exists? So it's foundational. I think it's foundational to our faith. If we can't trust in these earthly things, how do we know that the age of the earth is like the age of the earth, or the sequence of creation or the flood? How can we trust in other things like supernatural salvation? How can we trust that God actually saves if we can't look at what God has done and see the marvelous work that he's done. Not only in the surroundings, but in us. You know? Luke 16:31 says, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses the prophet, neither will they be persuaded through one rise from the dead." So he says, you know what? If you cannot be persuaded by Moses, then what was he talking about? I think he was talking about this book. You know, the author of this book. If you cannot succumb to believing what Moses wrote, really, you're going to believe? You're going to believe that somebody rose from the dead and had victory over sin? Your sin? John 5:46-47 says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Isn't that tremendous? It tells us that Jesus, you know, Jesus talking here, Jesus was the creator. And of course, as we look at some of these verses in chapter 1, we'll find out that that was exactly what happened. That's why he says, "For he wrote about me." If you can't believe what Moses wrote, then you can't believe in me. You can't believe that I'm who I say I am. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How will you believe? Because Genesis is a truly inspired book. There's no doubt about it. The first 11 chapters of this book is an intense faith walk book. Yet, we find in the universe, as we look at the universe, we see the fulfillment, right? We see the creation. We see the God tells a story, right? We look at Mount St. Helens, and maybe we'll watch that at some point during this whole session. But, you know, Mount St. Helens was a tremendous victory for us Christians. It was an encouraging day for Christians, whether we knew it or not. At the time, you know, many were devastated by it, obviously, many killed, but we saw a lot of disproof in the whole story of evolution, the whole lie, the myth of the theory of evolution, and that's what it is. It is a theory. Luke 24:25-27 says, "And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." So beginning with Moses, beginning with Genesis, he started to expound. It's important. Why is it important that we believe Genesis? It's foundational. I think it's not necessarily just foundational to our faith because it all starts there, right? But it's foundational to our salvation. And if we can believe Genesis, we can believe God does this miracle behind our backs, in a sense, before we were here, before we can even say that we've never seen it happen before. Have you ever saw anybody speak anything into existence? I haven't. You know? But God has. And that's why it's important. It's foundational to the salvation story, really. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God..." You know, you always want to read this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Don't you? I don't know. I can hear this voice almost. Not my voice. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So in the beginning, what did God do? He created. And really, it tells us that here it says, "In the beginning, God." Right? So he had to exist before the beginning. Really, God exists outside of time. He's not governed by time, right? Peter said that a 1,000 years to God was but a year, right? And it was one of our day. It was kind of one of those things where, you know, that's God. He's outside of time. He doesn't know. We don't know. He never knew. He isn't constrained by time, right? But in the beginning, our beginning, this beginning here, God created. He didn't have to create, right? But as we look at, even if we look at this chapter, we'll see that the purpose of God's creation is you, right? Not because He created man last, but because of what He did in between the beginning and when He created man. I think it shows His love for us, how much God loves us. You know, without certain things, and we'll get into it, of course, is that without certain things in Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, if that wasn't the progression and it wasn't in that order, we'd be tortured, right? We would be sucking breath. He would have made something that couldn't work the way it should have worked, but He didn't. If you look at the human being, we're just an amazing machine that a creator, God, has created. You know, as I look in my line of work, right, there's always a plan. There's always a plan. As an engineer, there's always a plan. You always look at the end, right? Pastor Bob had joked about it. He said, hey, we're going to be in Genesis, and we're going to be in Revelation. We're going to be in Genesis and Revelation, back and forth. But you know what? God, when He started at this beginning, He was thinking about the end. And that's a designer for you. They always think at the end. Because even today, as we were looking at a design, I was thinking, you know, the first thing out of my mouth is, well, what's your requirement? Because if I know the requirement, then I can get to the end. Because I'm always thinking to the end. I'm always thinking, what am I going to, how can I, because the requirement is the end. So before I begin, I need to know the end. Right? And God knows the end. He wants you in the heavenly places. He wants you in heaven. Right? And that's what He was doing here. He was preparing, as He created all this, He was preparing you for the end. Eternity. Right? So here we have God the Creator outside of time. And, you know, if you look at the New Testament itself, and we always say, well, you hear people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. I believe science, and then, you know, we try to fit science into the old Genesis story, and we try to fit man's way into there. You know, his theories, we start to sneak in the back door, in a sense. We try to, okay, this works. And sometimes it seems to line up, but other times it doesn't, like with evolution and whatnot. But Genesis was even important in the New Testament. It says in Acts that Acts 14:15 says that that God had created heaven and earth and everything in it. He created heaven and earth and everything in it. When you create something, when I create something, right, it's a finished product. It's not something that continues to be enhanced over time. No, when I create something, right? When Karen cooks, right, and she puts on the table supper, that supper, it doesn't have to grow into supper, right? Right? It's a supper, you know? That's what she thought about and what she did. That's what she ended with, right? Just like the designer did. He made it. It says in Romans 1:19-20, it says that God's power is revealed through creation. If you want to see God's power, let's just take a walk. We don't have to go very far, because that's where God's power really is revealed to us. Ephesians 3:9 says that He created all things. Colossians 1:16 says all things were created by the Son. Huh. That's interesting. The New Testament even thinks that God he was part of the Trinity. He was deity, right? Mark 13, verse 9 said that God created the world. That's everything. That's all, everything, everything. So our expectation is that if in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. What do we expect from God? We expect order. We don't expect chaos. You know, order never comes out of chaos, right? When we turned on our TV on September 11th, and we looked at the TV, and at 9 o'clock the towers went, or one of the towers, and then shortly after the other one went. We didn't all of a sudden see something beautiful happen, did we? It was chaos. Explosion is chaos. The Big Bang Theory is chaos that doesn't amount to order. And so God's Word, when He goes through it, as we go through it today in Genesis, we'll see that God had order to it. Amazing order. Some of the theories that how people fit in things is into the Word. So there's some debate out there, right? I don't think there's as much as there used to be, because there was a point in time when everybody wanted to stick a little evolution into the Bible. Boy, they were trying to find nicks and crannies and trying to put it in there. Somehow we got to get science into the Bible, and all of a sudden they compromised the authority of scriptures for the authority of science. And they started coming up with these theories, and one of them was the gap theory. Thomas Chalmer, back in the 1700s to 1800s, early 1800s, actually came up with this theory. And it was a way for millions of years to get into the Bible, and they thought it fit well between verses 1 and 2 here. Now, they always believed that the day was a day after that, but it was more of a recreation process by God. And there was a time when, between that, that they thought that there was millions of years that happens, maybe billions of years that would happen to take that evolutionary view in a sense. But if you read the scriptures, you got to really pull and yank and squeeze it in there, because it doesn't fit. You know, what's amazing is Schofield. Anybody got a Schofield Bible? Yeah, Schofield actually, you know, great Bibles, right? But Schofield tried to squeeze it in there, right? You might even see something in his commentary and stuff in there. I would buy a Schofield, but just a word of warning. It's probably snuck in there in a sense. You might read about that gap theory. I'm not sure. So, but they thought, the problem with this is that this was also the period where Satan would take his fall. This is the theory, right? Would take his fall, and then death and dying would occur. There'd be a big flood. Well, here's the problem. The secular people don't believe in the flood. Whether it's Noah's or this Satan flood, in a sense, between verses 1 and 2. They don't believe in it. So it doesn't help the argument, right? So it adds no value to our argument to argue that maybe a flood occurred right there, right? And another thing, there was death and dying, right? And we all know death and dying didn't take place until after what? Man's sin, right? The fall of man. That they turn their back upon God. And gee, if you ask me, in verse 31 there, it says that after God had created all things, it was the sixth day, He said what? That was very good. Hard to say very good when God's thinking, man, this ain't very good. It's got sin in it now, right? It's tainted. That's what would have happened. See, it doesn't hold a lot of water, this whole theory. And a lot of theologians have dropped it. but I'm sure there's a scattered few out there that still hold on to that and try to mend the Bible with evolution. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. See, now there should be light shining up here, right? Instead of earlier, my eyes are still got these spots in them. You know. Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning was the first day. So a lot of folks wonder, well, gee, here's the light. Here's the light is created. And automatically, I think it's human nature to say it's that light. Right? But we know, as we read through Scripture here, that the sun was created on what day? The fourth day. Right? We'll certainly get to it here soon, but the first day. So this light has to be something different than the sun. It wasn't created yet. God hadn't created it yet. But with any light, right, there has to be a source. We know that as we came in here today that the light was shining up here. And if we had turned out the lights, right, if we thought that maybe this place was lit up from all the electricity in here, we might have said, oh, let's turn the lights off. That'd get it a little dimmer. But then we noticed that it wasn't this source, it was that source. So we begin to notice that it was a different source of light. Well, we know that here, the source is not the sun. Therefore, it has to be a different source. The light has to come from something. Here's some biblical examples of the supernaturally caused light that we see here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. In Exodus, we see that there's a plague of darkness in the land of Egypt, right? Exodus 10, verse 23, we see that there's 3 days, yet the Israelites had light in their dwelling. Wow. How'd that happen? Right? In Exodus 13, verses 21, again, as they were exiting out of Egypt, God led the Israelites out by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire, right, by night. And so it was a supernatural light. So they had light to go by, but it was nothing to do with the sun or anything like that. It was a source that was provided through God. It was God. If we remember right, when Moses came down off the mountain, he had the two tablets in his hands, and all they could see was his face. Remember, the scripture said that his skin and his face shone, right? The Shekinah glory. It was the Lord. It was the Lord on his face. You know, I heard a comedian say, hey, if you're a Christian, tell your face, right? You've heard him say, hey, tell your face, because you're not smiling. But he came down and he was shining with the Lord. And we, as children of the light, right, we need to be shining for the Lord. Can people show us? I remember worshiping one time. Well, I wasn't really worshiping. I was standing in a pew. Right? And people were up there playing instruments. And I wasn't really worshiping. Matter of fact, I was a college student and I was just hanging out. And I remember a friend of mine came up and said, he called me on it. He said, what are you here for? Because you know why? He could tell. My face had nothing to do with the Lord. Nothing about me had shone. You know, there was no glory coming from my life. And he understood it. He knew it. He saw it in me and called me. If we'd have friends like that, and our valuable friends. At the birth of Jesus, the glory of the Lord shone around about in Luke 2. Transfiguration, remember the transfiguration said that his face shone like the sun. Like the sun, wasn't the sun, but like the sun. wasn't the Son, S-U-N, but was the Son, S-O-N, right? But he shined in that transformation. The resurrection of Jesus, the angel at the tomb had a countenance. It likened it to lightning, right? Powerful countenance. If we would have that powerful countenance in our walks with the Lord, that people would see. Do you take notice when it's thunder and lightning out? People take notice. Don't go make a fool of yourself trying to get everybody to notice, but it'd be pretty cool to have countenance like lightning. It was vivid. Man, when lightning comes, man, it's vivid, isn't it? It really lights us up. The road to Damascus. Remember Paul? Or Saul? On the road to Damascus, he was blinded by a light. Wasn't any ordinary light. It was something that came from the Lord. Remember Peter in prison in Acts 12? Said the light shined in the prison. The Lord's light shine. May the Lord's light shine in our lives in such a way that it's vivid to others around us. And then John's vision of New Jerusalem, the city, right, that had no need for the sun or the moon, that they might shine in it. The glory of the Lord just illuminated it. That was in his vision. That's how it'll be in New Jerusalem for us, right? Is that the Lord's going to illuminate it. It's going to be wonderful, wonderful. And also in verse 4 here, it talks about that. It said that it was good. Well, who determines good? Certainly if the world determined good, some of the things President Obama is saying may be termed as good. And certainly is. Because you get a lot of reaction that when we say something against it, uh-oh, that's not good. But the important thing is that, first of all, the important thing, I think, is not to get wrapped up in that. Because we should not expect anything different from the world. Right? But it's discouraging to us, and I understand that. But don't get wrapped up in it too much. Just make sure you're not doing it. You're not believing it. You know, that you're allowing the Lord's light to shine through you. But He determines what is good. And I'll always rely upon Him to determine what is good, because Fred has determined what is good in his life. And it hasn't worked so good. It hasn't really been beneficial to me. Right, when Fred determines it. But when the Lord determines it, wow, that's pretty special. Verse 5 says that God called the light day. And this is kind of the whole controversy, right? If you ever ask anybody about this whole thing, is that, you know, they say, well, the day is, a day can be a specified amount of time, and they're correct. But not here. Not here, because this word yom is day. It means a 24-hour period. Matter of fact, when we look at what the Lord says here to us, it says, so that evening and morning was the first day. You know, why did He say that? Right? Because He knew exactly what was going to happen here. He said, I'm going to inspire this into the Word so that those believers will believe that I am powerful, that I created this in a day, that they'll know the truth. Because there's other words, yamin, which is plural, and that could mean days of evening and morning. So it could be many evenings, it could be many days, but that's not what God used in that context. It was yom. Also, there's dor, which would mean generations of days and nights. So it could be numerous days, numerous nights. used that, but he didn't. He could have used this word olam, which signifies perpetual, or what we talked about earlier, tamid, which means continuation. Right? God created something over here that was something like he was picturing, but not exactly, so he allowed it to extend and be evolve into what he was thinking. Right? But that's not what he used either. He used this word, yom. And it really is a 24-hour period. If we look at some of Moses' writings, right? Because Moses even used other meanings like these in different scriptures. So the 14th verse of this chapter, he said, let there be light for seasons. Moed. Seasons. Fall. Summer. Winter. So forth, right? Seasons for seasons. In Genesis 6, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with you. That's olam. That's always. So it could be always. Or chapter 9 of verse 12, in verse 12 it says, for perpetual generations, right? He could have used olam dor. Leviticus 24, verse 2, to burn continually tamid. So he understood what all these days things meant. Why didn't Moses use that in the first chapter here when God talked about a day as lighting the day, you know, our daytime, right? Why didn't he use them other words? Well, it's obvious. He was talking about a 24-hour period of time. It's obvious. We need to believe that. That's what Scripture says. It's a day. It's a day. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. Often God does this thing to us, doesn't he? He reminds us. Continues to remind us, and I think throughout this whole chapter he continues to remind us, evening, morning, day, right? Evening, morning, day. And that's just the theme here, is that God is powerful. So this firmament was the waters which were above the firmament. If you look at words like in or under or above, in the Hebrew, as well as the English, you'll find that they're somewhat flexible, right? If you said that a submarine was under the sea, you could also say that it was in the sea, right? If the water was above the expanse or the firmament, then you could say that it was in the firmament. That's possible, right? So we got to be careful that we're not too dogmatic in a sense about, okay, where is this water, right? But there is many theories. One of the theories is a canopy theory. Matter of fact, what they were trying to say was, well, this water that was above the firmament was the reasoning behind Noah's flood, is that eventually this water that was held up by this canopy was on the earth, and therefore Noah's flood happened. Actually, this one guy, Dillo and then Vardaman. You remember Nance talking about Vardaman or no? He's from ICR. she said that he's probably the smartest guy, one of the smartest guys she's ever talked to, you know. And my sister is smart. She really is. Don't tell her I said that. Don't want to get her big head. When she comes here in a couple of weeks, you just between me and you. Yeah, Vardaman. So Vardaman and others, I'm just going to read this section here. I actually poked this off from creation.com. Remember Scott Gillis when he was here, right? So I went and peeked at the site, and sure enough. So Vardaman and others have suggested that the vapor canopy causes a greenhouse effect before the flood with a pleasant subtropical temperate climate all around the globe, even at the poles where today there is ice. So very nice. So his claim was that it would create this greenhouse effect, a very kind of humid or tropical, semi-tropical environment. This would have caused the growth of lush vegetation on the land all around the globe. The discovery of coal seam in Antarctica contains vegetation that is not now found growing at the poles, but which obviously grew under warm conditions, was taken as support of this idea. So they said, well, how could this vegetation be here? It's frozen in ice, therefore it must have got here by this. That was their support. The vapor canopy would also affect the global wind systems. Also, the mountains were almost certainly not as high before the floods as they are today. In today's world, the major winds and high mountain ranges are a very important part of the water cycle, which brings the rain to the continents. Before the flood, however, these factors would have caused the weather system to be different. Rush and Vardaman have attempted a solution, or they did this, you know, experimentation that they do, but found that they had to drastically reduce the amount of water vapor in the canopy from a rain equivalent of 12 meters or 40 feet to only a half a meter or 20 inches. Further modeling suggested that a maximum of 2 meters, that's about 80 inches, of water could be held in such a canopy, even if all relevant factors were adjusted to the best possible value to maximize the amount of water stored. Such a reduced canopy would not significantly contribute to the 40 days and nights of the rain at the beginning of the flood. So it contributed perhaps to something. We saw some evidence, right, of growth in of vegetation in areas that we didn't see before. But there wasn't enough water for 40 days to be rained upon the earth, was what he was saying. And it says that today so many, many creationist scientists are now either abandoning the water vapor canopy model or no longer see any need for such a concept, particularly if other reasonable mechanisms could have supplied the rain. For example, the catastrophic plate tectonic model of the flood, volcanic activity associated with the breaking up of the pre-flood ocean floors would have created a linear geyser like a wall, a superheated steam that from the ocean causing intense global rain. So obviously even well-intended men set out to have theories about how God did something sometimes aren't always valid. The idea is that as we set out, and sometimes these things become very interesting to us, right? We're very interested. I think everybody probably, a lot of people want to know, God, how'd you do that, you know? How'd you do that? And we try to figure it out. And my sister will be here in a couple of weeks, so if you ever want a creation quizzer, you can, because she went to ICR and got her master's, did her thesis on hurricanes, and my brother-in-law did it on ice age. So you can quiz them if you want any good in-depth knowledge there. But everybody is a little, I think, wants to know a little something about how the Lord might have done it, right? But I think the cool thing about folks like these creationists, even though their theories may have not held water exactly the way they thought they did, they're pretty open. They're open to seeing how they haven't and change and see. Evolution kind of blinds us. It takes a long time for an evolutionist to change his ways. I remember my sister sharing one time that a professor friend of hers had sitting and went to seminars and stuff with Carl Sagan up in Ithaca. Popular evolutionist, probably one of the most of his time. Remember flying with him to a conference, and they were discussing things. They would do this, right? And I can't remember exactly what the gentlemen were talking about, but Sagan said to the creationists, you know, you have some good observations. You have some good points that dispute what I've written about all my life, he said, but I can't give up that. Meaning he was so prideful that he would go to his grave, he would burn in hell before he acknowledged the God that created the universe. Isn't that tragic? But see, us as Christians, we should have an openness to God changing our minds. Even about, you know, what we think sometimes is that we're doing is right and sincere. And when God points it out to you and says, Fred, your heart was not right in that situation. Am I willing to sit back and listen and humble myself, right? We talk about the Beatitudes, right? And we talk about being humble. Having that humility. Are we able to? Are we able to sit back and say, hey, you know, Lord, you pinned me right to the wall. You know me more than I know myself. And I'm willing to listen, Lord. I'm willing to listen. Even the smartest guys will listen if they got their ear towards heaven. But if it's all about us, we're not going to listen. Verse 9, chapter 1. Then God said, let the water under the earth be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. Isn't it wonderful? When God speaks it, it's so. There's no stopping it. You know, that's a wonderful thing. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind. Those seeds is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seed according to its kind, and the seeds that yield fruit, whose seeds is in its south according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the third day. It's amazing to me, you know, that God would order in such a way that it made sense. So when he got to this fourth day, see, this was before the animals. This was even before the sun. But it was the basics of our food chain. Where does food start? But right here, right? So God starts right where it starts. And of course, the sunlight will play in here and create this this process called photosynthesis, right, that we all studied throughout, you know, as we were educated through the whole biology and stuff, right? We studied the photosynthesis and how it produced, how the plants, the sunlight would come on and it would produce oxygen, right? And then we would get to breathe it. See how systematic God is? He's such an ordered God. He does things in such an order that it makes sense. Only a designer could do this way. I hope that I exhibit some of that in my work. I don't always know that. I go, why are we redesigning this for the third time? Because I'm not God. But if it wasn't set up this way, well, it would have been incomplete. If God missed the whole photosynthesis thing, if he just missed out on it, it wouldn't have been right. If he missed the intermediate steps. Sometimes when we do things, we're supposed to do things A, B, C, D, right? And we go A, D, B. What did I miss? C. Right? We kind of mess them up. We kind of jumble them. And kind of sometimes that happens in our lives too. We kind of get them all. Wait a minute. What do they say? Get the cart before the horse. So it's this wonderful thing that God did. So verse 14 there. Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be the signs and the seasons for the days and the years, and let them be the lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the fourth day. You know, he set them. He set them in the heavens. That's crazy, isn't it? That God took and he set them there. The Big Bang obviously says that it exploded and the planets traveled in that direction, and then somehow they suddenly stopped. I'm not sure how that happens. And even today, you know, the creationists and the evolutionists will say that the universe is expanding, right? At some rate, it's expanding. If it didn't, it would collapse on itself. But there always has to be there has to be some power that's a little greater than gravity, right? Or else everything goes, right? So they have to expand. There's a lot of theory. Matter of fact, if anybody wants to read something good, Astronomy in the Bible, written by Donald D. Young. It's, you know what, it's a real easy read. If I read it, it's easy. But it talks about everything, like stars and any questions that you have. But he talks in here about the expansion and how there's certain things in the universe that we see with starlights. They're called red shifts, and they're really the wavelength of the light changes, and it exhibits a redness, I guess, to it, and therefore the scientists say that that's at the end of the spectrum, so they see that it's going away from us, right? That wavelength is getting, I think, longer, I think it does. And so he explains it in there, and it's interesting because it all makes sense, because there's got to be some sort of give to it, or else everything collapses because of gravity. But the lights were in the heavens, were divided the day and the night, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And in verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So here he creates the animals. And of course, these animals required that vegetation that was created in day five. And interesting enough is that, you know, when God created the sun, right, and this was part of the whole photosynthesis, right? It was necessary for the... What if God waited a million years on that day to create the sun? What would happen to those plants? They would be non-existent. It doesn't even make sense that we would take and put these days into millions of years, right? But so many Christians want to. They want to because they want to buy into this whole evolutionary track that we've been sold a bill of goods and lies for years and years, right? Also, Ken Ham has a book called The Lies, and it's about evolution. And what we've been told, the transitional things that happen, why this fish becomes this animal that walks on land, and the transitions that are missing, you've heard of the missing links, right? There are a lot of missing links in evolution. Don't let anybody fool you. It's a religion. It's a faith. You gotta have a lot of faith to believe that, right? I think you gotta have more faith than I have, because it doesn't make sense to me now. Now that I understand, see, I always thought them transitions were all real, were scientific, but they really weren't. They were what man imagined they would be, you know. But it's a wonderful thing that God put all this together, and then he created the animals on the fifth day, and they were able to breathe, they were able to live, they were able to eat the vegetation. The funny thing is that that's before sin happened. We just ate salads, I guess, you know? If I could say anything, is that any reason why I'm happy that Adam and Eve sinned is that I can eat a steak now and then. That's the only reason. It's probably not a good enough benefit for me, though. I think I could do without it if I never had it. I could probably do without it. Maybe venison. I don't know, you know, it's tough. Anyways, so birds flew right from the beginning. And there was this, I'm probably going to screw this name up, but Archaeopteryx. They called him Archie. I kind of like this. As I was reading this, I go, man, that's a long word. Then a guy said, or Archie. I said, I like Archie. I can say that. But he had wings. I was going to show you some pictures of him. But it's interesting because he really looked like a bird to me. Imagine that. He had wings. He had feathers. He looked like a modern day wood, kind of a woodland bird, you know, had a tail on it and stuff. But they were saying a lot of the evolutionists would say that it was a transitional phase, that it would, the next thing it would go into is a dinosaur, right? So, but it's interesting because I found this one quote from this guy. His name's Alan Fiducia. You got to take my word for that. Said that he was a world authority on birds. He was a professor or a researcher at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And an evolutionist himself, he said that he disagreed with some of the evolutionists on this particular bird. And he said, some have tried to turn Archie into a earthbound feathered dinosaur, but it's not. It's a bird, a perching bird, and no amount of paleobabble, he called it, is going to change that. Even an evolutionist looks at some of the cries. See, some of these guys that you find at ICR and Creation Ministries and Answers in Genesis, they were all evolutionists. You know, Gary Parker, a great biologist, was an evolutionist. You know, they saw the writing. They saw the writing on the wall, in a sense, as Daniel would say, right? And they saw the writing, and they started believing it. They started researching it. And they, you know, the thing is, if only a man would say, God, if you exist, show me. Show me. And I believe that he can show him even in Genesis. And anyways, we've seen people read the whole Bible and come to Christ, right? They had to read Genesis to read the whole Bible, right? It's not a fairy story. Don't. We can't teach our children that Noah was a cute story. It was just a story. It doesn't work. You know, it doesn't fit in with what scriptures tell us about that. Then God said in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creepy things that you can, creepy things that you can eat, but I wouldn't want to eat creepy things, maybe the cattle and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. Cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeped on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He created man in our image, said, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. It just gives us a hint that there was more than just, right? There's God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And of course, we know John, the first portion of John there tells us that this was true, that he was the Word, and the Word was with God. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created. You know, I was thinking maybe Obama should read this. What do you think? Since he's a Christian, he should probably read the scriptures in context. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. Then God blessed them, and blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, God gave us a tremendous responsibility when he said, here, I've made all this, and now you're to have dominion over it. And I'm not a tree hugger by any means, but I think we've done a poor job of maintaining what God has given us. You know, I always I was thinking of my kids when I give them something, right? I'm sure you guys have too. You've given somebody or one of your kids a present. And you're thinking how they should be taking care of that present. And they don't quite take care of it the way you wish they did. And it's all said and done, you're like, it's broken. It's messed up. And you know what? What do you say? I should have never gave it to them. And I think sometimes that maybe, perhaps, God says, you know, maybe I should have never gave him that. But as Christians, we have a responsibility because he's given us this dominion. He gave us dominion over it too, so that we could feed our families. Right? It was for food that would be needed down the road as we walked into sin. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the earth of all, on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know, in that last portion of Scripture, you can see, as God said here, I've given you all this for food. And not only to us, but to the animals, you know. To those things that were creeping on the earth. Not creepy, but creeping. To give them life. What a wonderful thing. You can see a harmony here, can't you? You can see a harmony that God created here, and it's something that it isn't today because of sin, you know. But it wasn't ever meant not to be this way. It was to be in harmony, I think. And the Lord, you know, you see, you know, just if people would read Genesis, even this first chapter, you can see God's hand of love on them, can't you? That he ordered it in such a progression that if any of those steps were taken out and put and not ordered appropriately, it wouldn't have turned out this way. It wouldn't have looked as loving as he is to us. And that's Genesis. That's only the first chapter.